Our gospel reading today is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, and that is in your pew Bible on page 1569. Mark 9, 33 through 37. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Our next scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And that is on page 385 in your pew Bible. If those who are able would please stand for the reading of God's word. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Arab and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One of the things that the world has recently decided to mock or poke fun at about Christianity, and something which I've even heard Christians often make light of, is the sacred ritual of the side hug. I don't know if you've heard any of this lately, but the idea of side hugging, this was all over social media a while ago. There was a song that someone had done about how the only appropriate hug is, of course, a side hug. And it's the only one that Jesus himself probably took part in during his time on earth. And of course, the side hug is there to eliminate any ambiguity about what the intention of the hug is and all of this sort of thing. And perhaps it's a bad thing, perhaps it's a good thing. I don't want to speak on that this morning. But I do know from our text today that as Christians, we should be aware that there is a much worse kind of hug than the side hug. And that is the Joab hug. I don't know if any of you remember the story of Joab. It's a ways after the book of Judges, which we're studying now. Joab was David's general for a time. He was very vindictive, very spiteful, very angry person, and he kept killing people that David held dear. And finally, David said, "That's it, you're demoted. You're going to be second in command, and Amasa is going to be my general." And so he said, "You need to report to Amasa and do what he says." And so Joab reported to Amasa. He said, "Hi, how are you today?" And we read that he went up to him to give him a hug. We read in 2 Samuel 20, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him in the stomach, and what follows is actually a rather graphic description of how Joab dispatched his fellow Israelite, Amasa, because of a vengeful, spiteful grudge that he was holding. It reminds us a bit of Ehud, who we looked at a while ago, who also with his left hand pulled out a sword when it wasn't expected. But it's far worse. Because he's dealing with a brother, not a foreign king who's oppressing the people. He's not doing this because God ordered him to, but because he is vaulting himself up and he feels like he needs to vindicate himself. And what makes it the worst is that it's wrapped in the outward signs of affection. He says to him, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And that's a weak translation. "Hashalom ata ahi." Is it shalom with you? Is it peace with you? Harmony with you? Everything is as it should be. Is everything good? Oh, good. Let me give you a hug. And then, in the midst, wrapped in those kind words and that kind gesture, is this sharp, deadly thing. And you know, people can do this today as well, even without pulling out a sword. This happens when we have kind words or kind intentions, and inside them is something sharp and barbed. You ever gotten one of these compliments? Thanks, but wait, oh, and it feels as though someone has given you a kind of Joab hug. And the temptation to do this sort of thing often runs high, even in the church, and we see it in the New Testament. We see it throughout the history of God's people, that the temptation to take something sharp and deadly and wrap it in something kind and affectionate runs deep. And that undoubtedly was a great temptation here in Judges chapter 8. I'm going to look at only three verses today, but it's Father's Day, and I feel like, you know, I'm owed all sorts of extra time. And as Noelle pointed out through her certificate, I've banked a lot. We begin in verse 1 with, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?'" We see here that even though they were kind of the heroes of the day, the Ephraimites, which is one tribe within the nation of Israel, were very upset. They felt very insulted by the way this had gone down. Remember how it went down, that those who were closest to the Midianites had been called together in an army. They gathered together, and then God proceeded to whittle them down from 32,000 to 300 so that this would be only for His glory, so they would know they hadn't done it themselves. You'll remember they surrounded the army of Midians and the Arabs and the Amalekites under the cover of darkness. They had this great trick where they all blew a trumpet. They broke the vessels that they had, and all of a sudden the Midianites were surrounded by light. They thought that they had been sneaked up upon by an enormous force of soldiers, and then they began to kill each other, and then they fled. And when they fled, the call went out to the Ephraimites: "They're coming your way, stop them, don't let them get over the river and regroup." The Ephraimites heard that cry, and they responded unanimously, and they really did a good job. As the saying goes, they came, they saw, they kicked some Oreb and Zeb. Okay, they were able to kill the two princes of Midian, and they carried the heads back to Gideon. That's only polite, you got to bring the heads back to Gideon. And when they got there, they said, "We've got these, we've been successful, but we have a bone to pick." And they were mad. Why? Well, we don't know for sure. We can take some guesses. Seems that they completely forget the respect due to a general or someone who God has called to a position of authority here. They're looking for a slight. Gideon hadn't really done anything to them, but yet they're angry. Perhaps it's because they say, "We should have known about this. We were totally unaware and left in the dark about the battle that was about to unfold." That would be kind of rude. This, you know, not inviting someone to a battle, I guess, is sort of like not inviting someone today to a birthday party or something. But we find that that's not the case. There were 32,000 men who were sent home, many of them traveling through the foothills of Ephraim on the way back to their ancestral homes. And as they went, word would spread. There would be no doubt that they knew there was a battle going to happen, that there was an army amassing down there in the Jezreel Valley. They could have come rushing in and said, "We volunteer to help," but they didn't. And then that 7 years of oppression, they could at any time have said, "Let's attack Midian," but they didn't. At any time, they could have said, "We will lead an allied force of different tribes against Midian," but they didn't. It wasn't until someone else achieved the victory that they show up with this complaint. "Hey, you left us out. Hey, that's not right." And instead of praising the Lord and giving all glory to Him, they say, "How come you have that glory? We should have that. That belongs to us." They've benefited as much as any of the neighboring tribes by the fact that Midian is now out of their hair, and Midian's foot is off of their neck. And yet, they're upset. Perhaps it's because they played no role in the battle. Well, that's not it. They played a pivotal role in the battle. The Ephraimites were the secret weapon of Israel. They kept the Midianites from regrouping and coming back in another wave of attack. They hadn't been called before, but now when they call, they really do kind of win the day, steal the scene. What they've done is legendary, so much so that later in Scripture, when this whole thing is remembered, kind of what stands in for the whole battle is killing Oreb, where they killed Oreb. And that was something the Ephraimites did. Isaiah brings that up in Isaiah 10, the psalmist in Psalm 83. This should have been just an occasion for high fives. You, God did something great through you. God did something great through us. But it wasn't. Maybe they were worried that they didn't get enough plunder, but that couldn't be the case either. When nomads flee, they bring everything. and everyone. And so as these desert nomads were fleeing toward the Jordan River and they were defeated by the Ephraimites, there would have been more plunder for them than anyone else. Maybe then they were just worried about Gideon. You know, usually when I get most kind of angry and kind of lecture my son the most stringently, it's because he's done something that puts him in danger. You know, he ran toward the road or something. Say, hey, don't do that. Maybe they're like, don't scare us like this, Gideon. Obviously, this isn't the case either. Nothing here makes sense, but the idea that pride and jealousy, selfish ambition, is the very root of what they are bringing to this man by way of a grievance. Proverbs 13:10 tells us, only by pride comes contention. There's contention here, that means it comes from pride. The fact that he had done what they didn't do, and it made them look cowardly. They were ashamed, they were proud, they were angry, they were jealous. And they didn't want to be outdone by anyone, much less the men of the tribe Gideon belonged to, which was, everybody, Manasseh. And you got to go back and look at the background here to understand why. Whenever you write this down, if this isn't something you know, that whenever you're dealing with the different tribes in the Old Testament and the way they interact and the way they kind of play out their history, you want to go back to Genesis 48, 49, and maybe a little in 50, no, 48 and 49, and look at Jacob blessing his sons. And there is so much there foreshadowing what these tribes are going to do, what's going to trip them up, what's going to be glorious for them. Go back and look at how Jacob blesses each of the tribes, what he says about them, and it gives us all sorts of insight as to what God knows is going to unfold. And here we see there's a special blessing for Ephraim and Manasseh, because they're not Israel's sons, they're Israel's grandsons. Remember Joseph, he of the technicolor dream coat, had two sons. They were Ephraim and Manasseh. And so they're kind of prominent because Joseph had saved all of Israel. Joseph took both Ephraim and Manasseh, and he took Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So he says, here's how you're going to bless them. You put your right hand on the older and your left hand on the younger, so that the big blessing goes to the older son, Manasseh. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph. And then we have the text of his blessing. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hands to switch them back. And Joseph said, no, not this way, father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. Bless Manasseh first. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God made you as Ephraim and Manasseh. So both of them will have a lot of glory, but the younger son, Ephraim, and those who come from his line will have greater glory than the older son. This is something we see frequently throughout the Old Testament, God picking the one and preferring the one who you would not expect, happened with Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger son and Esau was the older, and yet the birthright and the blessing went to him. This gives us a little background here. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, you know that the word Ephraim, even though they're kind of half a tribe, they become a full tribe, and then they become, in the people's minds, a shortcut to say Israel. If you talk about Ephraim, you're talking about all of the northern kingdom. You've got Ephraim up here, you've got Judah down here. And so they become great, very great, and despite this, they have this very Joab-like insecurity. And they're always worried that someone, especially Manasseh, their brother, is going to unseat them, is going to show them up. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. And so now when we deal with Ephraim and Manasseh angry with each other, Ephraim saying, why didn't you call me? This is an inter-family squabble. There's some history here. Proverbs 18, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. These guys are close, and sometimes when you're close, the hurt and the anger can get deeper and harder to overcome. This is often called in the Bible, as it's described in the King James heading, the chiding of Ephraim. I call it, you mad, bro? Because, of course, these are brothers, and one of them is mad. Now, God said Judah would lead them. When they said, who will go first? God said, the answer is Judah. Judah will be the one to go out and overcome the enemy. But Ephraim always thought, no, it should be us. We're number one. We're the best. We're the ones who should get all the glory. And of course, in their mind, they should have been first. The judge should have been somebody in their particular group, in their tribe. But God isn't about to go and call an Ephraimite, because remember, he's very concerned with him getting the glory. Ephraimites are, by and large, glory seekers. If he went to an Ephraimite, they'd say, oh yeah, I'll go, and you did the right thing, God, coming to me. Of course I'm worthy. Of course I'm up to the task. I'm awesome. I'm an Ephraimite. No, so he goes to the one in Manasseh who says, why would you come to me? I'm the least in my family, which is the least in my clan, which is the least in my tribe, and my tribe isn't even as great as our brother Ephraim, who's our younger brother. I'm lowly. Gideon, then, as he hears this complaint, could have responded in a number of ways. He could have responded angrily. He could have responded in a way that on the surface seemed like it was sort of an apology, but underneath was something hard and unyielding, or something sharp and deadly. He could have said, you got to be kidding me. We just walked into a death trap, 300 of us against 100 and some thousand, trusting God entirely. And this was God's call, by the way. If you're not happy with it, take it up with him, not with me. He could have said, it's not my fault that God didn't choose you, big shot, but came to me instead. All of that would have been true, but he didn't say it. He models for us what we read later in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, or the ESV says from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How difficult this would be when you're Gideon, you're part of Manasseh, the older brother. The younger brother comes and says, hey, we've got a bone to pick with you, to say, I'm going to count you as more significant than myself. But he does. His answer is very gracious. You've done greater than us. What have I done? What have we done that is like what you have done? In comparison to you, we're nothing. Two heads are better than none. You guys have two heads, Oreb and Zeb. We've no heads over here. Look at what God accomplished through you. Remember, the tongue is like a spark. James tells us this in James chapter 3. He says it's like a spark, and once it gets started, it burns out of control. It starts small. Tongue is a little thing in your head, but it can wreak havoc. The tongue is a fire setting on fire the course of life and set on fire itself by hell. That's quite an image. But Gideon takes that little spark and extinguishes it while it's still a spark, before it begins to burn out of control. He wanted to make sure that they remained united, because the battle wasn't over yet. And civil war was a real possibility here. And if they turned against each other, they would have no hope of carrying the battle through to the end. This will preach today. Christians turning against each other over anything, little things that don't have anything to do with the cross, what's supposed to be at the center of who we are. And while we do that, we are losing ground in the battle against the enemy. But he knows what Solomon would later write in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer, a gentle answer, turns away wrath. And we see what could have happened here. Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 12, the same thing happens. After a battle, the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, Jephthah's a judge who will come up later, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. See how quickly it can escalate, and it does escalate in chapter 12, and a horrible battle follows. This could have happened here as well, killing and strife, but Gideon avoids this with a gentle answer that turns away wrath. He said to them, what have I done with comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim greater than the harvest of Abiezer? So we were back to the wine press language, reminding us again of the humble beginnings Gideon comes from. The gleaning, of course, is coming and taking the grapes that were left behind during the harvest. Ruth will glean. She'll go through and glean after the harvesters have gone through. It's coming, it's coming. The nice, gentle, no beheadings story of Ruth. As soon as we're done here in Judges. Remember, she goes through, and going through and gleaning is kind of a secondary task. You don't put your best people on that usually. But he says, your gleaning is greater than my harvest. Your smaller actions are greater than my greater actions. This is Gideon at his best. Enjoy it, it won't last. Before long, Gideon's going to go full Ephraim. But for now, he's modeling self-control for us. And think about the self-control this would require. Think of his upward trajectory of late and how easy it would be to get a big head. That he's saying to himself, I'm nobody. He says to God, you don't want to call me. He's lowly, he's the least in his house, and now suddenly he's the big man on campus. Suddenly he's surrounded by armies doing whatever he says. Soon they're going to want him to be king. Remember, there's no king in Israel in these days, and there's already rumblings. Gideon would be a pretty darn good king. How hard would it be then to check that upward momentum in this moment, to lower himself, to declare himself lower than Ephraim, his angry, jealous, arrogant younger brother? Wow, this is quite an act of making others more significant than yourself. Philippians 2, where we read those words, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. When we look at the context there, after that follows these words, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We see that when we do this in our lives, when we make ourselves lower and answer somebody softly, when we want to answer them with a Joab hug, that what we're doing is not emulating Gideon. We're not emulating Paul who wrote those words. We are emulating Christ. We're even having in us the very same mind, or some newer translations that say the same attitude, that seems a bit weak to me. The same thought process, the same mindset that was in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there is peace. And when that happens, it looked like there was an inevitable war with the biggest hotheads in all of Israel, and yet it is avoided. Gideon's able to do this because he's just been through God's anti-pride, anti-vaunting workshop, right? God said, I look at this big army and I think, you guys are going to vaunt yourselves against me when you win. You're going to say, aren't we great? Rah, rah, rah. I'm going to make sure that you say, aren't I great at the end of the day? And because he has now been blown away by what God can accomplish with very little, he's in the right frame of mind to say, you're right, you did something greater. I will lower myself. I will lift you up. That is the same mind that is in Jesus. Is it the same mind that's in you and in me? If it's not, it doesn't mean we're not followers of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' disciples have struggled with this from the very beginning. The first 12 had this problem. Their most common argument with each other was, who was the greatest amongst them? That's the passage that Deborah read for us from the Gospels. And I'm sure that they framed it as they argued in a very pious way. They weren't saying, I'm the greatest person alive, I'm even more popular than Jesus. No, they're saying, Jesus is Lord, of course, but I'm the greatest follower of Jesus. I'm the greatest in his kingdom. That's what they're arguing about. Who does the most? Who's the MVP under Jesus? Who gets those coveted seats on the right and the left when the kingdom comes? And the way Jesus corrected this looks quite a bit like the way Gideon dealt with the same idea. This is precisely what Jesus taught. This is what it looks like when he said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left cheek as well. And you might be saying, wait a minute, Zach, how can this be exactly what that looks like? Again, there are two severed heads in frame. When Jesus taught about the strike on the right cheek and the strike on the left, he's talking about when someone tries to bait you into having a nasty, protracted conflict. In that culture and in that context, when someone talked about being struck on the right cheek, that would be a backhanded slap because everyone was assumed to be right-handed to the point where they make a big deal about it when someone's left-handed in the scriptures. And if someone kind of smacks you publicly, they make you feel small. Are you then going to turn around and try and make them feel small? Or are you going to say, go ahead and make me feel even smaller? I agree. I am lowly. That is what Jesus is teaching when he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. It's to avoid this back and forth where things spin out of control. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He put 20 years in a hospital, you put one of his in a morgue. That's the Chicago way. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus says, none of that. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly in heart. Father's Day, meekness is a great topic. To be meek is to be like Jesus. To be meek is to be a real man. Many people who don't understand what manhood is, they say, oh, meekness, that's weakness. That's pathetic. That's pitiful. No, Jesus was meek. It doesn't mean not having power. It means controlling your power. It doesn't mean not having any sense of what's right. It means being careful about how you approach situations where there is going to be some sort of conflict brewing. Moses, we're told, is the meekest man who walked the earth, and yet he never just took it on the chin and said, okay, I'm not going to stand up for what's right. The definition of a real man, a good husband, a good father, a good leader, is to learn to control your own lusts. What a wonderful way to pass on a legacy of faith to children. Yes, there are passions within me, and many of them would be all about anger and what's right for me, and saying, oh no, I have these rights, this is owed me, this glory, this honor, to be able to control that. That's meekness. That's what Jesus modeled for us. Jesus also told us we need to be as crafty as serpents and as innocent as doves, or as harmless as doves in some translations. And Gideon is crafty here. He's very clever. He knew he wouldn't win this argument. Anyone here ever know you aren't going to win the argument because of how hard-hearted your opponent is, and you do it anyway? I've gone to meddling now for myself. This is one of my great shortcomings. He knows he's not going to win the argument, and so instead of banging his head against a brick wall, he says, how can I be crafty and harmless? How can I be clever and yet not be like a snake in that I have ill intent? Rather be as innocent as a dove. You see that even the 12 have this issue. All of us will deal with this issue. And we understand that every self-important impulse inside of us that says it's all about me, every one of those is stealing glory from God. We're stealing what belongs to God. I don't think anyone here, as the plate goes by you, would say, oh, I need that fiber. Put it in your pocket. We steal from God in that way, and yet whenever we make ourselves the center of our lives, we are stealing, vaunting ourselves against God and stealing what is rightfully His. And this is sin, and sin must be repented of and grieved over, and according to St. Paul, it must be put to death. You've got to Oreb and Zeb your sin, and this is a great sin. Pride is one of the mothers of all sin, and from it comes much sin. So we see in Matthew 27, that envy and jealousy are horrible sins, and they even gave birth to the worst sin of all. Pilate looks out, and he says, I know how I can perhaps let Jesus off the hook here. And he asks, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? We know how that plays out. And we read that Pilate knew, not thought, but knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. It was out of envy. The Pharisees said, wait a minute, why are you getting glory? Why are you doing all this? No. That belongs to us. It's a horrendous crime of putting Christ on the cross is rooted in the same sin that Jesus' own disciples are dabbling in as they walk down the road. The same sin that sometimes even plays out in churches. I talked to a friend once who said, I was going to see if I could become a deacon in my church, but it's such a popularity contest, and it's just such a nasty thing, and people get so angry and upset. This comes about in many unexpected ways, and this is one of the devil's favorite tactics in the church, divide. And the way to divide, rivalries, selfish ambition, and vain conceit. So how do we approach this in our lives? How do you approach when someone just wants chaos, just wants bad blood, just isn't going to be willing to let something go? That's such a difficult thing to address. Proverbs 16:32 tells us something very important. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. So yes, Gideon did something amazing when he went and defeated this enormous army, but he did something even more amazing when he talked Ephraim down. When he said, no, there's not going to be another war, not going to be a civil war today. Wow, you really did a good job. good for you, not in a condescending way, but with sincerity. And you know, you read through the book of Judges and you say, wow, there's so much amazing stuff happening. I wish I could have a great victory in my life like the victory in the book of Judges. You can. You can have exactly the same victory as Gideon's greatest triumph. You can have it tomorrow at work or even this afternoon with that passive-aggressive family member. This kind of victory is something well within our reach, and the opportunities for it come up again and again. Undoubtedly, there are many today who are filled with a little bit of spite about their fathers and conflicted about Father's Day. Perhaps if the opportunity comes up, this would be a great opportunity to say, yeah, you've been a great dad. Here's the things that you did. Even though down deep, I want to give you a Joab hug. I want to slip in, oh yeah, you were such a wonderful dad. I especially liked how you were at all my baseball games. Even though this is the kind of thing where you'd expect later on Jephthah, who's just a rash man, you'd expect him to go completely nuts on the Ephraimites. He doesn't. Let me read you what he says here. And then we'll see how hard it can be to turn away wrath when you try and argue and reason with people who have this mindset. They say, why did you cross and fight without us? We're going to burn your house over you with fire. Jephthah, he doesn't say, well, I'll burn your house first. No, he actually kind of keeps his head. But he still argues and he still tries to engage. He says, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Sounds pretty reasonable to me. No, a bloody battle ensued. He didn't approach it with a gentle answer. He didn't approach it by saying, I'll lower myself. Even though I have a really good defense, I will set it aside. And many would say, you know, you don't understand, Pastor Zach. People in my life are often just unreasonable. You know, there are people who have random aggression that just doesn't make any sense. Yeah, kind of like the Ephraimites. That's what was happening here. And Gideon recognized that it was envy and pride. And he didn't say, okay, you shoot, I'll shoot back. Or I'll shoot first. He didn't say, you pull a knife, I'll pull a gun. That's the Manasseh way. No, he used a soft answer to turn away a sharp sword. We see that many times people will not have that option on the table. Now, there's many different ways I could approach this brewing conflict. What am I going to use? We've got all the. You hear sometimes when people will ask at press conferences, generals and presidents and such, what about nuclear weapons? And they always say, well, we're not taking anything off the table. Everything is a possibility. Well, in this kind of a conflict in our lives, the nuclear option is usually on the table. And any number of swords and arrows and hurtful things are on the table. But is it on the table to say something kind and self-effacing? To build up your brother even as he would tear you down. To use a soft answer to turn away wrath. Humbling myself. To see someone who is ruthless and destructive and say, no, I will with my mouth lift you up. I will build up someone else who is tearing me down. I'll turn the other cheek. I will heap hot coals upon their head by returning good for evil. These tools, these tactics are on the table when we are thinking like Jesus. And as soon as brothers and sisters adopt an attitude that says, if you win, I lose, we've all already lost anyway. James has more to say about this in James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's often the smartest, wisest move to stop. When you've got that perfect thing forming, oh, that perfect thing forms in my mind and on my tongue so easily, to bite down on it and say, hold on a minute. Is this a situation in which I need to be harmlessly crafty, cleverly innocent? Is this a situation where someone has backhanded me in front of others and insulted me and I can either escalate it or diffuse it? Do I need to turn the other cheek? Is there a gentle answer I need to give? Is there a way in which I can humble myself, even in a way that hurts? And there are times when we need to stop and say, wait a minute, am I being the Ephraim? Am I holding on to something petty? Am I looking for a slight that I can respond to? Am I someone who feels due glory or honor? And when someone else seems to have it, I get angry and say, no, that's my spot. Am I robbing God of a little piece of His glory? Notice here that Gideon shares the human credit openly. That's something we ought to keep in mind. Great leaders always do that. Something goes right, they always share the credit with everyone. But he won't give any of God's glory away. Not in the least. He says this, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with that? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. He points it all to God and his glory. Yeah, you did something great, even greater than what I did, but all of it was the work of God. And how then can they remain angry? And he doesn't do it in a way that kind of self-righteouses them. He doesn't say, oh, I'm not worried about the things you're worried about because I only think about God. You're so petty. No, he doesn't do that. He truly does want God to have the glory, then for them to have the next bit of honor, and then for him to be least. Friends, my knee-jerk reaction is always to defend myself. You've probably seen that. I've been here 10 years. To defend my actions, to defend my rights, to parry and then counter-attack. That's the human way, not just the Chicago way or the Manasseh way. But this would have become a literal battle, and that often is at stake as well. Not a battle with swords and knives or guns and bombs, but a battle that can come in and burn down relationships and steal your witness and can keep God's peace and kingdom from spreading in your midst. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I'm awfully good at the Joab move. Here's a gentle answer, and inside it is a grenade. May we never give in to that. And let me point out, too, that this is not flattery. Some commentators occasionally say, this is flattery, this is a sin. He's saying something about them just to appease them and make them happy when it's not true. But it is true. Remember, what they did was iconic. Psalmists and prophets will celebrate it. Flattery is insincere and undeserved praise or words of encouragement used with the intention of gaining favor with others. What's the intent here? It's to keep peace. The intent here is not, I'm going to use this later. I'm going to bank some stuff with you so that you feel like you owe me. No, encouragement is when I use my words to build you up. Flattery is when I use my words to puff you up with the intention of later building myself up. If this were flattery, it would be crafty but not innocent. Not harmless. It'd be using someone. That's the Joab hog. That's the barbed words with sharp knives buried in the compliment. No, this is something offered sincerely and offered without pride, by the way. The Pharisee said, as he stood in the temple praying aloud, Lord, thank you for making me the way you made me, for not making me like this tax collector here. That's something we all have as well inside of us. Thank you, God. I'll give you glory, God. And in doing so, I'll lift myself up. Thank you for not making me like this tax collector who's over here. The tax collector beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is the one who walked away justified before God that day. But we can take it a step further. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like that Pharisee in that parable. Thank you that you didn't make me like him. Thank you that you made me more humble. Lord, thank you for making me so very righteous. Lord, thank you for making me in a way where I'm not like that fundamentalist conservative Christian over there who's obsessed with doctrine and rules and law. Or Lord, thank you for making me so that I'm not like that liberal Christian over there who just talks about justice all the time but never brings up the doctrine or the teachings of Scripture. Or Lord, thank you for not making me like that weirdo, embarrassing, holy roller Christian over there. And what happens is tribalism can sometimes look a lot like Manasseh and Ephraim. And when that happens, God's glory is not delivered to him, but is diminished. We owe him to return him glory. And that is best done when we are of one mind and when brothers and sisters love each other. I find that even when I do sometimes achieve a mindset of esteeming others higher than myself, waiting right behind it is the thought, hey, I just achieved a mindset of valuing others more than myself. Very righteous. There's an Ephraim complex today. It can happen between denominations and traditions. It can happen between small churches and big churches, where when you are successful, I suddenly feel like you've robbed me of something. There are times, though, we have to recognize that even the gentlest answer will not turn away wrath. We have to be ready for that. The Proverbs are not guarantees and promises. They are principles for us to live by. There are times when the wrath will kind of just go internal for a while and go dormant. And then later on, there will be another excuse for it to come to the surface. And that's what happened here. There's the implication that the wrath of Ephraim kind of slowly kind of shrunk until it went dormant for a while. And then in chapter 12, it comes bursting back into flame. Same thing happened with Jesus. He knew when to be quiet and give no answer, as he did with Herod. He knew exactly the right answer to give to Pilate, and he gave it. And still, he was put to death. And when that happens, we need also to give glory to God. When we do answer with a gentle answer, and still comes more anger and more vitriol. What happened here is their anger turned away from him. The word anger is actually the word breath, ruach. They're breathing through their nostrils. It's turned away from him. They're snorting and snuffing. Fine. Well, I'm still mad, but we won't go to battle. That may happen as well. Envy and strife and pride are masters, and they will enslave us if we let them. Are you free of these masters today? You can be in Christ. Gideon was at this moment, but he wouldn't be for long. And here's a way you can know. If you are free of these things, then you can be happy for the success of others. Even others who you would consider to be your competition or your opponents. You won't feel like if they gain something, you lose something, like this is some zero-sum game, because our God owns everything. Our God is infinite, and there is no limit to the blessings that he can pour out on his children. Do we feel like we're owed because we're Ephraimites, or Baptists, or Christians, or Americans, or whatever the case? If so, then we do not have in our mind the same mindset that is in Christ Jesus. The Ephraimites thought, well, hey, we must be pretty great because of that blessing we received way back then. But they don't recognize that it was God's grace by which they received that very blessing. And what happened in the days of the judges is that when the people disobeyed, God sold them into the hands of their enemies. That is harsh language. He sold them into the hands of their enemies for a time so that they would be humbled. And if we were dealt with according to our own merit, he wouldn't even need to sell us to the enemy, because by nature we already belong to the enemy. But because God is love, instead of selling us, he bought us, even at the price of his own son and the blood that he shed on the cross. That ought to humble us. That ought to humble the proud, as Jesus did, and lift up the humble. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus did, We ought to be able to look at others and say, I'll think of you more highly than I ought, because God looks at me, a sinner, and sees Christ and values me infinitely more highly than he ought if he were to look at me by my own merit. And at the end, he will welcome me into his presence with a big hug and a well done, good and faithful servant, and there will not be one bit of doubt in the back of my mind that he's hiding a sword somewhere. May we then have the same mindset in us that was in Christ Jesus, that says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but always use a gentle answer to turn away wrath. Always value others more highly than yourself, and always value our relationships more than being right. Lord, we thank you for the examples that we see in Scripture of how things can go well and how they can go very poorly, based on whether we are most concerned about ourselves and our names, or whether we are most concerned about you and your name and your glory. And Lord, we pray that in Judson Baptist Church, we would be about more and more valuing your name and your glory. Lord, I pray for myself and for each person here that we would know when to be harmless and crafty and turning away wrath with a soft and gentle answer. That, Lord, we would be able to lower ourselves and lift up our brothers and sisters. Even where we disagree, even where we say, oh, their intents are wrong and they're angry and they're coming after us for no reason, Lord, may we still, as Jesus did, say, forgive them, they know not what they do, and love them. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.